Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And our subject is sensing Christ near, the nearness of Christ. I'm passing for the moment in our series of studies the opening verses of the chapter, because we shall return to them just a little later. Verse 4, I'm also passing over, marriage is honourable in all, this great affirmation, marriage is honourable in all, a strong affirmation, sitting amidst exhortations, seemingly out of place, as translated in our King James Version, but quite correctly, so that it stands out, marriage is honourable in every respect, in all conditions. The word translated honourable in the Greek, meaning priceless, beyond price. Marriage is beyond price. It is unique, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There are the strongest possible condemnations for fornication and adultery in the Bible, and here in the New Testament in particular. Adultery, fornication, top of the sin list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Adulterers, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, it is said. Coupled with murder in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, there are the strongest condemnations. But I can't pause to deal with them now. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Yet today, fornication is encouraged. And in the schools even, in the official teaching given to youngsters, to children, sexual experiment and liberty is encouraged. And the young are taught contempt for the standards of God. And the young are encouraged to do things that will take away so much of their happiness in the future, and the stability of any marriage they may subsequently enter into. The consequences of what is foisted upon the rising generation today in our land, this is the cruelest thing imaginable, and of course it is godless. And men and women, young people, will ultimately come before God in judgment for this age of fornication. So I've only time to make those comments, and we'll come back to this subject in due course, but I'd like to move to verse 5 today. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Your conversation, the Greek word translated conversation, is used only here in this form in the Greek New Testament. It means manner of life or lifestyle. Or deportment comes actually for the Greek verb to turn, but it comes to mean this: let your lifestyle, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Your manner of life. That's interesting and helpful to us. The trouble is that covetousness is not just an individual act or two. You committed a covetous act, or had covetous lust or desire for a few moments, it becomes a lifestyle. It becomes a way of behavior, a way of life. We give way to ourselves and to temptations for more, for money, for possessions. And you begin to do it and it takes hold of you. It becomes a lifestyle. And we observe this in ourselves and in each other. Once a person has this tendency, they have it almost constantly. They become covetous people. We speak of Christ being in the heart. Yes, but we can equally speak of money being in the heart, possessions being in the heart. And that's what happens. Covetousness becomes a lifestyle, and it pushes out higher and better things. That's why it has to be feared. That's why we have to be so cautious about it and yielding to ourselves. It changes us. It molds us. It takes us over. And so every word is significant in this verse. Let your conversation, the instruction isn't just don't be covetous. It don't let your lifestyle, your deportment, your manner of conduct and thinking be taken over by lusts and desires. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The Greek word translated covetousness in this instance means love of silver, literally. Don't let your lifestyle become governed by a love of money. And of course the things that money buys, either money or the things that it acquires. In other passages, the covetous word comes from a Greek word which simply means desire for more. But here it's love of silver. Can be either. In the New Testament, covetousness is either love of more, well, both meet together really, or love of silver and hoarding and love of possessions and things. So here it is, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he, the Lord, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, friends, what do you want? What do you have such an anxiety for money for? By the way, it isn't a sin to be wealthy in the Bible. But if you happen to be wealthy, or if you become wealthy, or if you've been put in a position in life whereby you're very highly paid for your services, well, seek the grace of God to handle these things properly. You can be covetous as a rich man or woman, and you can be covetous as a poor man or woman. You can live for things and for acquisition and for possessions, for appearances, for the clothes you can buy and all this kind of thing. Whether poor or rich, money buys status, money buys power, money buys security, money feeds pride. How will I look? Will I be noticed? How will I come across? I possess this. It's a statement about me, surely. That's what we feel. We may not articulate that, but it's what we feel. Money gets pleasure. Oh, it's pleasure that I want with my money. Non-stop pleasure. Money gets admiration sometimes. But the greatest and the worst thing about money and possessions is they become an act of worship. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Covetousness is idolatry. The two things meet together. So if we're beginning to desire things, I must have this, I must have that, I must have better, I must improve this, I cannot be seen without this or that, and on it goes. And I want to relish these things and feel good about myself with these things. I'm discontented without whatever it is I fix my mind and heart upon. Then this is covetousness. This alone fills me. We Christian people who have the Lord and turn to Him in all things and draw our satisfaction and our peace and happiness from Him. No, I need more. It's an insult to Him. I must fix my mind on the decorating and what I'm going to plan and do, and yet more clothes and yet bigger car and yet greater home, all for me. That statement about me and my satisfaction, I must gloat, I must dream, I must think, I must plan for personal benefit. That's covetousness. Even if we're doing it at a poor level or a rich level, it doesn't matter. It's immoderate desire. It's greed. It's success. It's yielding to lust. And if you yield to desires and lusts over material things, well, then you weaken yourself, and you'll soon be yielding to moral temptations. You'll soon be yielding to excuses and lies. You'll soon be yielding to all kinds of temptation because you weaken yourself. You know, no strength in you. Of course, we all need various things. You need all kinds of possessions and equipment and articles and homes and cars. We need things. What an opportunity for the enemy of souls to come in on that need and inflame desire so that we want more than we need. And we spend so much time daydreaming about the things that we hope to acquire and considering them, fixing our hopes on them. Well, when we do that, we've no room for divine appreciation of divine things, of the Lord. So the devil will make fools of us with covetousness, pride and display. Things flatter us, make us feel superior, always stretching, always wanting in the material realm, always indulging money, home, clothes, pleasures, qualifications for some people. Qualifications are necessary. But for some people, immoderate desire applies even there. And there's always something more to make us feel good or to secure admiration or superior position, unnecessarily perhaps. Well, it infects the heart. My desires and tastes, my affections get taken over by earthly things. It weakens my will, as I've said, yielding to desires. It perverts my spirit. I become of the earth, earthy, and so I have no taste. I begin to pray out of duty. I read the word out of duty. I've lost my taste and my spiritual life and feeling. And it is a mother sin. Oh, we can just turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. They that will be rich or richer fall into temptation and a snare, brings many other temptations with it. Covetousness is a mother sin. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which ultimately drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, a parent sin, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Well, if it doesn't bring you to err from the faith, it'll certainly bring you to grow cold in the faith. What a tragedy. There are churches that have lost their dynamic because their office bearers have become covetous men. So they've lost their zeal and enthusiasm and concern for the very church and its work that they lead. Oh, the harm of covetousness. It's a persistent temptation. It'll come at you again and again. It's a growing temptation. It isn't the hardest to kill if you get at it early. If you get at it in the first stages, you can mortify, put to death covetous desire. You can take yourself in hand, pray to God for help, take it in hand, deal with it, put it out of your mind, substitute better thoughts, more profitable thoughts. You can do it. But if you let it fester and you give way to covetous desires, it gets a stranglehold over you. It gets stronger and stronger, and as I said, it becomes your lifestyle. It's a sin, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It's a very subtle sin. Why, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and in the 7th verse tells us something quite remarkable using covetousness as an example. He says, if it wasn't for the law, I would have never known I was covetous. It's so subtle, it comes so silently. It steals over your mind and desires, and you don't think, I am being covetous. This is not justified. This is not reasonable. I am spending undue time relishing or planning or thinking over this particular purely material thing. If it had not been for the law, thou shalt not covet, indicating that God hates it. And that, Paul seems to say in Romans 7, that drew me up. And once was short, and once I realized this is sin, at first I fought against it. But then, knowing it was sin, every time I saw covetousness in myself, I was convicted, and the commandment slew me and killed me. But for that, I wouldn't have known what I was doing. The example he picks is the example of such a sneaking sin. You don't know you're becoming more covetous. You don't notice it. Who, me, you'd say? You'd never think of it, but it's taken over your mind. And if God didn't say, thou shalt not covet, and convict you, you'd never know it. So watch, beware of covetousness. Yes, it's an act of worship. The apostle says so in Ephesians 5. No covetous man who is an idolater, he says, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Oh, we praise God that our sin can be washed away and we can be forgiven, even sins that bring us to hell, by the blood of Christ and by yielding to him. We thank him for mercy, but our covetousness, because God sees it as an act of worship. Oh no, how can it be? I worship the living God. I trust in him. You don't, says God in that verse. Because the moment your thoughts are consumed with earthly satisfaction and earthly desires, and you're going for acquiring these things, you've left off worship. You've got an idol in your life. You're putting it first. So that's why we have to be very careful with our daydreams, and careful when we're planning things. The thing may be necessary. The piece of equipment, the acquisition may be important. It may be wholly justified for you. Don't spend too long with it. Don't plan it for too long. Don't let it get hold of you. I knew a man who lived in the north of England and was a large-scale industrial farmer. And he made this remark to me. He said, I take care by the grace of God that I own my business and I do not let my business own me. That's covetousness, the difference between the two. Once something gets hold of your heart, it's worship, and it's an act of worship. So we restrict and we restrain ourselves. Colossians 3:5, mortify these things, says the apostle. And then he mentions in particular covetousness, which is idolatry. I need things. I get my satisfaction from things. It's an alternative to God, so it's an act of worship. It destroys spiritual tastes. Remember the people of God in the wilderness? And they turned against Moses because they turned against the manna. They lusted after the foods that they had had in Egypt when they were in captivity. And they said, now is our soul dried up. There is nothing at all beside this manna. And that's what covetousness does. It dries up your spiritual taste. They had the provision of manna. And evidently, from the scripture, it tasted beautiful and wonderful. It was most acceptable. But as soon as they began lusting for other things, they lost their taste for it. So it is with us. Daydreaming about possessions, homes and things overmuch. Don't be surprised if you become a Bible reader without any spirit or pleasure or light or understanding. And you lose your spiritual tastes. But it is a growing sin. We've mentioned that also, covetousness. You can't say, oh, well, you don't understand. I am a little covetous, but I can keep it just there. Just the occasional thinking over much about something. You can't. You indulge covetousness. It grows and it grows. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, we read in Ecclesiastes, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. You'll need more and more. It'll grow, and the range of covetous desires will broaden and extend. The Lord Jesus Christ taught this constantly. Do you remember? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? How difficult it is, if you focus your mind on earthly things, to have spiritual desires. You remember the parable of the great supper, where of those who were invited, each one made an excuse. There were three excuses, and two of them concerned covetousness. Even in the parables, there is the teaching, the warning against covetousness. I pray thee have me excused, said one man in the parable. I have bought a piece of land. And another, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Covetousness, 2/3 of the excuses, takes away your spiritual taste and your spiritual desire. The parable of the sower, you know it well, and the care of this world, that's teaching against covetousness, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. What a danger it is. Don't let it in, friends. Don't entertain it. You get possessions, and you think over much of them, your desire for the word goes, your pleasure in spiritual things goes, your zeal in service is undermined, and it goes, your compassion for lost souls, and your care of other people goes, your perseverance in prayer goes. That's what you'll lose, that's what you'll surrender by giving hospitality to covetous desires. Let's consider some of the remedies for a moment. How can we deal with it? It's all very well to say all these things about covetousness, but how can I get rid of it? Well, one good way to begin with is to consider, as we've been doing, the effects of covetousness. You consider its harm. You consider how it'll tear your soul apart. Well, then you'll begin to be motivated to deal with it once you see the damage. Pray, of course. Pray much and desire that you'll be free from covetousness. Covetousness actually is a department of pride. Did you know that? All that daydreaming, all that grasping after things in your mind, improving on your clothing and this and that to far beyond what is necessary. That's pride, really. I am so significant. I am so important. I must be noticed and seen and admired. It's the great I growing within you. All sins are linked together, ultimately. So detest that pride in yourself. That's what we must do. Detest the loss of faith. Be warned about envying other people. Never envy other people over material things. Envy other people if they've got more faith than you have, and more trust, and more endurance, and greater effectiveness in prayer and in service. Those are the things to envy, dear friends. Be content. I'll come to that. That's the counsel of the verse. Practice self-denial. It's not so hard when we practice it. I have a desire. Maybe for some of you it'll be to eat something you don't need. Just a simple example. How many nibblers do we have? Endless nibblers. That's a temptation for many people. Well, practice on that. No. Stop. You strengthen yourself. Say no to yourself. Curb the desire. Stop the thoughts. Remember your stewardship. Remember, this is self-weakening. Watch your daydreams. What you're thinking about when you're walking along, when you're on a bus, when you're not occupied in something. Make sure, what are these daydreams? Have you ever tried that? An analysis of your daydreams? What percentage of time is given to acquisitions, improvements, possessions? Watch daydreams and you strengthen yourself. Don't think over much. Check spending. Is it really necessary? Is it above what is needed? Be content. Thank God for what you have. Now, there are many things in our lives that need improvement. You've got many possessions that are worn out and on the point of breaking. There are many reasonable acquisitions. Of course there are. But be careful with them. And unless it's broken, thank God for it. That I'm provided for. I have what I need. I have ample. If you include it in your praises to God, you'll appreciate it more. Be satisfied. That's what content means here. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. You could translate that word satisfied. Part with idols. And then look at the second part of the verse. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now here's a great debate. Among interpreters, what verses or verse in the Old Testament are quoted here? Could be Genesis 28:15. Could be Isaiah 43:1-2, in which case it wouldn't be a direct quotation, but a kind of paraphrase. It could be Deuteronomy 31:6 or verse 8. Those are probably the favourite verses to be quoted here. Could be Joshua 1:5. Sentiments almost the same as this appear in several passages of the Bible. So under inspiration, the writer of Hebrews may have summarized and pulled them all. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But one of the passages in Deuteronomy 31:6, well, that was a passage which a hymn, a very well-known hymn, is particularly based on. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. It's based on that particular passage. And that hymn was written by perhaps a deacon of this very congregation, but many years ago, during the pastorate of Dr. John Rippon. And it was included, the hymn, in the Rippon collection, the hymn book, which was the main collection for particular Baptists for many, many years. And it's attributed in the Rippon collection, rather mysteriously, to K, the letter K in the Rippon collection. And you'd never believe the amount of discussion there is about who that man was. And some hymn books attribute it to George Keith, who was deacon of the church in those days. Others to a gentleman named Kirkham, who was a preacher. But anyway, whoever he was, he knew or was familiar with the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I'll tell you how we know that. It was a man of letters wrote that hymn, because in Deuteronomy 31:6, there are, in the Greek translation of the Septuagint, there are no fewer than 5 negatives, and no translation of the Bible has found a way of expressing those powerful, emphatic 5 negatives. Our version doesn't either. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But there are 5 in the original. And I'm telling you this because one of the verses, the writer goes out of his way to get 5 negatives in. And in so doing, he represents the original quite astonishingly in its force and its power. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, there are two, desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never, that makes five, forsake. So that wasn't just an accident of poetry, that was a reproduction of the force and power of those emphatic promises of God. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never, never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Well, when we have promises like that, when we have a Saviour like that, what do we need with worldly things, excessive things in this present world? Think of Christ. Think of the Saviour. Dear friends, he is our all-knowing friend in heaven. He knows all about us. He knows how long we'll live. He knows the very hour, the moment when he will take us out of this present life and bring us home to glory. He knows every step of our way. He knows our every rebellion and sin and foolishness. He knows our every effort to please him and to serve him. He knows every piece of hostility that will be aimed at us by detractors, by the devil himself, in terms of temptation and trial. He's our all-knowing friend. He will never allow us to be tempted or tried beyond, above that which we are able to bear. But with every trial, temptation, and difficulty, he'll extend grace so that we may pass through it victoriously. He's our all-knowing friend. He knows what's best for us. He knows what we need. He knows our difficulties. Why, this is just so astonishing and so glorious that the Saviour who came from heaven to suffer and to die for sinners and demonstrated his love knows every detail about us. Dear friends, what do we need? Comforting ourselves with earthly goals that are unnecessary. He's our affectionate friend. Affection from God? Sometimes God seems too mighty and great to us to be spoken of in terms of affection. But the love of Christ for his people is a deep affection, far deeper than you know for your closest and dearest friend or spouse. Oh, dear friends, he's our benevolent, giving friend. Throughout life's journey, Christ is giving to us, measuring blessings to us, enriching our lives. He's planned, even in eternity, as if you were the only believer in the world. He's planned every blessing he's going to extend to you. And when? Our benevolent friend, our powerful friend. There is no problem he cannot deal with in answer to prayer. There is no situation he cannot strengthen us for. And if we have to pass through a valley of suffering, he will bring us out of it ultimately, and he will bring good out of it, however difficult it may be for us to see that. And it will be deployed and used to enrich us and bless us and deepen us and bring us closer to him. He is our shaping, teaching friend. All the time, he's changing us, deepening us, educating us, forming us to his likeness. Dear friends, he is our unfailing friend. In no situation will he ever abandon us or let us down. He's our life-filling friend. Did he not say that he desired to give his joy to us? Oh, friends, he is life-filling. If you just take your mind off material things and earthly satisfaction and appearances and honour him, he fills the heart and lifts you up and blesses you and makes you conscious of his presence and of his nearness. He's our, I wish I had a word for this which is better than the one I'm going to use. He's our admirable friend. Oh, how could you find a friend in this life who has the qualities of the eternal divine Son of the living God, who has given himself to you and made you his? How could you find anyone to be compared with him, your most admirable friend, possessing all the qualities imaginable in such abundance? He's your undying, your eternal friend, your unchanging friend. He's your planning friend. He plans every step of your way. He knows what you're going through. He knows what he's going to do with you. He's your sharing friend. He shares his task, his mission. Right now, he's preparing you for some service he has for you. Imminently or in the distant future, he's preparing you all the time to share his work and his ministry and his mission to souls. He's your answering friend. The faintest prayer sincerely offered, he hears and responds to, and honors and blesses. So what is it, friends? What is it to be? A desire for money and the things money buys and earthly appearances? Or is it Christ? It's one or the other. You're a Christian. You found him. You know him. You love him. Don't obscure your view of him and your sense of his glory and kindness and nearness by excessive consideration of material and earthly things. Don't forfeit your sense of Christ. Choose him. You're a child of God, and he will fill your life. Root out everything that competes with your dear Saviour. Make him all and everything. And I read the verse in conclusion. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, your stance, your deportment be without covetousness, love of money and the things it buys, and be content, deeply satisfied with gratitude and thanksgiving with such things as ye have. For he hath said, a combination here of five great promises of God in the Old Testament, I, Christ, will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So emphatic, it needs five negatives. I will never, never, never forsake thee. That's the word of God to us this morning, dear friends. Let's sing together the hymn number 500.